You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
Do you think we're worn out? A little weary? A little tired? Yeah, today, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not just some idea floating around in the clouds, that pie in the sky, by and by, someday you're going to get to a place that's nice. It's not just a little fire insurance in that sense, you know. As people have said, you know, got that policy stored away, I'm good. There is extremely practical, and let me tell you, I need the sermon as much as anyone today. By the way, for the interns, you don't preach at people. You preach with them, right? And I was taught in my internship back in 1985 that you preach first to yourself. So you apply the text to yourself. You have to be under that text as much as anyone, if that makes some sense. Okay? So the gospel of Jesus Christ has practical results, and one of them, I believe, is that you can actually experience, at moments at least, not perfectly, man, this week I've been anxious like you wouldn't believe, because Monday, first day of class, everything happens, right? But you can have an experience of rest. We're going to look at that. We're going to look at what rest is, deep, abiding rest, not just blowing off work, not just crashing at the end of the day, not just taking a little vacation. That is not the kind of rest. That's the world's rest. That's the best. But the Bible speaks of rest in a very deep and profound way. By the way, why do we need to rest? In our culture, we are, I believe, you could say, American culture is the most work-righteous, work-centered, righteous culture to the core. It's all about work. It's always all about work, and it's about more work, and more work, and more work. Just think about this. When you introduce yourself, what do you say? What do you say? I don't go up to people and say, hi, I'm John. I'm the son of Edward and Arlene Roth. We're part of the Roth and Schlickbeer clan from both Missouri and Michigan. You don't talk that way, do you? Other cultures do. But we, what do we say? Whatever I do for a living. And that's what we say is what justifies us, what's the center of our identity. And so I tell you all the jobs I'm doing, and the best thing I can ever be in our society is busy. How are you doing? Oh, busy. That means, oh man, you must have the life, right? You are important because you're so busy. Okay. We're going to look at this complex passage. Hebrews is not an easy book because it is so tied into the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, in so many ways, hence the name Hebrews, right? But today we're going to look at this word rest and what's going on in this chapter, and it's multifaceted in a lot of ways. I'm going to just have to give a couple examples in it, not all, but the word rest or being at rest occurs 9 times in 10 verses. So that tells you something when a word keeps getting repeated like that, how important it is. Now, just a little background. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. We don't know who, but we do know it was written to urban Christians who had a Jewish background. And they were facing the difficulties of living in this in-between now. They used to be in Jewish culture, but no longer acceptable in that. They don't fit into Roman culture. Roman culture was extremely status-driven, as we've talked about in the past, hierarchical, and definitely treated the 90% or so were slaves in Rome. So they treated humanity in very beastly ways. Jewish culture, in one sense, was a good place to find rest, but it had also turned into just this legal code of 613 commandments. And just trying to be a stickler for all of those rules. Neither culture, in a sense, had a lot of rest in it. And they're caught in between, and they're wondering if this in-between makes any sense anymore because they're getting persecuted by the Romans and they're not excluded by the people from the Jewish background. Should we just kind of go back to one or the other? And the whole book of Hebrews is saying, don't do that because you're going to end up back into a slavery to the law or consumed by the beast of Rome, you know, that just inhumane world. And so we read instead this exhortation to enter God's rest. He's the one who has it and wants to give it. So let's read Hebrews 4, 1 through 10. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God entered on the seventh day, rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he points a day, certain day, saying, today, through David, so long afterwards, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. It's a little hard to follow. This is how we're going to break it down. We're going to talk a little bit about the culture of weariness that we are in, then the big relief of deep rest, okay? And then finally, the rest that's in your story. Not the rest of the story, but the rest in your story. So first of all, culture of weariness. I don't even know if I have to go through this point too much, but I'm gonna. John Maynard Keynes. Any of you study John Maynard Keynes here? Okay, Otto did. Have you had economics? John Maynard Keynes does not ring a bell? What kind of economics did you have? Kendra, do you know John Maynard Keynes? Have you ever heard of him? He was one of the great economists from the 1920s, 30s. In 1930, he wrote a book called Economic Possibilities for Our Grandchildren, and he projected in within a 100-year span from 1930, we're there now, that we would become so productive because of technological innovation that you and I would only work 15 hours a week. You there, Vicky? No. 15 hours a week because everything was so productive, we don't need to do more, and we got paid enough, and that's all we had to work. Wouldn't that be great? Yeah, we missed that mark. Now, why? What did our culture do? Because the innovations have been there. I mean, my goodness, the innovations have been there. Think of all the technological, like my mother grew up now. She started out with no running water in the house, and an outhouse in the Sears Roebuck catalog, you know what I mean? And just before, you know, the last few years, she had an iPhone, a computer in her hand that was more powerful, just that little device, than all the computers used to land Neil Armstrong and crew on the moon. Do you talk about innovation? That should have made our time like, wow, we can enjoy. We don't enjoy. So A.J. Calhoun is another economist who recently, in a podcast with Christianity Today, they were talking about the next great innovation, as in artificial intelligence, and what that might accomplish. There's promise. There's also not promise. And he says this, if AI makes it easier for us to do our work, like every other technological revolution, what do we buy with our growth? Here's what has happened in the past. He says, America has historically bought with our growth more productivity. We have spent more time in the office, even though we have expanded our economy year over year. In other words, every time you think another thing like the fax machine, now I know students here, you go like, what is that relic? But when the fax came out, do you remember when the fax came out and all of a sudden you could get things so quick you didn't have to wait for the mail? And then computers, and then internet, everything else, the phone. Now we've gotten to the point where we can work from anywhere in the world at any time, which means we have to work everywhere all the time. Because in America, we traded our technological innovations in for money, cash. Well, at least some did. I think what's really happened is, and I see this at the university, I see this in corporate America, I see that for probably almost everyone in this room, what somebody basically said, well, now you can do more in less time. So now you get two jobs to accomplish that used to, you used to have an administrative assistant, we used to have a team of people to do that, now you get to do all of that on your own for just the same amount of money that you got before. Isn't that crazy? What is going on in our world? Well, it's because we somehow think time is not really that important, but stuff, money, is. Hartmut Rosa, philosopher. You know, philosophers are usually about 50 years ahead of the culture in understanding what's going on. So if you ever take a philosophy class, you can kind of start thinking or seeing that. He put it this way. He says, modernity. This is how he explains. What is really our modern age? He says, it's the constant process of speeding things up. Every year, we have to run a bit faster to keep up, keep what we have. Don't you feel that way? You're always having to do more in less time. It's like, when is it going to stop? That's why I think Judith Shulevitz in 2003 wrote an op-ed in the New York Times. She said, bring back the Sabbath. And she wasn't advocating, you know, shut down all stores on Sundays or Saturdays or set up a bunch of blue law rules or anything. But she was saying, we got to stop that. We got a weird relationship. This is how she puts it. There is ample evidence that a relationship to work is out of whack. I don't think anybody disagrees with that. Economists, psychologists, and sociologists have charted our ballooning work hours, the increase in time devoted to competitive shopping. Competitive shopping. Do you understand that? Well, you just, yeah, just go to Black Friday sales at, what, 1 a.m. at the mall. You know, everybody's chasing after that thing. The commercialization of leisure that turns fun into work and requires military-scale budgeting and logistics and emotional draining interactions with service personnel. Do you see how something as fun as pickleball has now become like real work and competitive and all of a sudden, it's crazy. It's kind of crazy. Ours is a society that pegs status to overachievement, and we can't help admiring workaholics. Look at how busy I am. I must be important. That's why David Zall says, the more we try to accomplish in less time, the more it feels like we're losing control over our own lives and the world. So we don't rest well, and we don't rest. Not real rest. Hebrews states there's a deeper reason for that, though. And I think this is even before the modern world, even before anybody thought of all the technology that we had, even in his day, people struggled to actually rest. Why? And he uses then in this book, in this chapter, the children of Israel as a case study of what can go wrong. Okay? They failed to enter God's rest, he said. Now, the word rest in this beginning, he's talking about in the book of Numbers in the Old Testament, the Hebrews is saying, look at the children of Israel. They had an opportunity. They were given the gift. They had been rescued from Egypt. They had been covenanted at Sinai. And just 3 months after Sinai, they approached the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, as it describes, you know, just abundant. And in fact, they were told they were going to be given cities they had not built and vineyards they had not planted. They were going to give all of this stuff, right? And so they sent 12 spies. This is just 3 months. This is just 2 years after Egypt. This is not 40 years later. The 40 years happened as a result of this. And these 12 spies went into the land, and they saw it was crazy abundant. I remember in Sunday school, I drew a picture. You can remember some of these things, right? Of these two people, two of the spies coming back with a pole between them and these giant clusters of grapes, because that's the way it was described in there. It was just so abundant. They weren't used to it. They couldn't believe. And yet, that's the problem. They couldn't believe. Because they also said, 10 of the 12 spies came back and said, yeah, but there's walled cities and giants in the land. Caleb and Joshua said, but God said he's going to give it to us. God has kept his promise. He rescued us from Egypt. We did nothing. He provided in the wilderness manna and quail and everything that we needed. There is nothing that we have lacked. He's going to do it. This is his promise. You could trust his promise. The people would not. And the reason they did not enter God's rest, the promised land at that moment, was they did not trust God. They refused to trust him. This is how it goes. At the beginning here, Hebrews 4, 1 through 12, this is what he says. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it, for good news came to us just as to them. The word good news there is the word gospel, euangelion. The gospel was given to them. They had the promise of God's providence. He said to them, I am your God, you are my people. You're part of my family. I'm going to take care of my family. Trust me. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. This is the real reason I don't rest well. This is the real reason I have anxiety dreams like I did from 4 a.m. on last night. They were really kind of wild, too. Let me tell you, I was, again, trying to preach at my home church growing up to 1,000 people or so, because that's how big it was, you know. And I can't find my iPad. I can't find my sermon. And I've got to go in and preach without any notes at all. And it's like, oh, my gosh, that's part of the dream. And then I can't remember all the other anxiety dreams. But you wake up with that feeling, right? And let me tell you, there's a million things going on. David and I and the team have planned a lot of stuff. The college students have planned a lot of stuff. They put all this stuff into Eagle Link. They've got things going. And yet, who knows what's going to happen? I can't control it. And I'm worried that students won't show up at, you know, and all this stuff. And I've got, you know, it's like I'm going to flunk at teaching, you know, this and all this stuff is going on. It's amazing. Why? Because I'm anxious, because I'm stressed, because I have so many things going on, because somehow I'm not trusting God. Oh, yeah, he's good, generically. But is it going to be good to me, especially when I've not been so good? Do you understand? It's one thing to say God is good and God is righteous and God is all these things. The real thing that I need is a God who cares about somebody who is a sinner, who's broken the laws, who mistrusted him a million times before. Well, can I trust him now? Do you get what I'm getting at? I'm restless because the gospel is such a great gift, and yet I don't let it be totally. Like, I'm not fully immersed in that gospel. Somehow, in the back of my mind, I think I still need to earn God's favor. That only if I'm pious enough, pray hard enough, do enough, plan enough, give away enough, then God will. That's kind of what most people from in that first century in a Jewish background thought, well, I've got to keep all these 613 commandments, and if I do it well enough, then I'm still in. But if I don't, then I'm out. That park bench that's at the beginning of this video and all is a great metaphor for rest. But it doesn't do you any good to look at it. You got to actually place your life and rest in it and trust it enough to hold you up. The promises of God are wonderful. Knowing who God is and what he's like is wonderful. But somehow, you finally have to rest in him and place the whole weight of your life on him. We have this, it's ingrained logic that, yes, I'll rest one day. I'll rest when the work is done. Have you ever felt that way during your week? I create to-do lists. I don't know if you do. I'm going to rest when I get to the end of that list. And then you keep adding more stuff to the list. But we somehow think if I can just get enough done, then I can rest. That's the world's logic. But there's a deeper rest that we're going to find in this passage right now. Our second point, deep rest, where that logic is flipped. This is how Hebrews 4:4 talks about rest. Now, we're not dealing with the promised land and the children of Israel wandering through the wilderness. Now we're dealing with the beginning of time and God's creating of the world. And it says, Hebrews 4:4, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Anything puzzling to you about that? God rested on the seventh day. Does he get tired? No, he doesn't get tired. So why is he resting? What is rest? See, we're going to get a deep... Rest is not the cessation of work. Rest is not just something you do at the end of stuff. Rest is God saying, look at this wonderful creation that has been made, and he enjoys it. Do you understand what that's like? I hope to keep understanding, how do I enjoy what I'm ever doing wherever I happen to be? Rest in Genesis means God completed his work, makes everything good, he is satisfied, he is celebrating. That's what kind of rest it is. And when were human beings made? Do you remember in Genesis chapter 1? The sixth day, the evening of the sixth day. What's the next day? The Sabbath. What was done on the Sabbath? Rest. Think about that. Think about this. God did not create human beings at first and then say, okay, you're working with me and I want you to start and you start doing all of these things to bring about the rest of creation. We are created at the end after everything else has been completed and he gives it to us and then celebrates with us. The first full day that human beings knew was a day of Sabbath. And this is how Genesis 2:1-3 describes it. Thus the heavens and earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. It's only in the last few years, after reading Abraham Heschel and a couple books by him for the Hebrew Bible class, that I've started to really start understanding this whole idea of Sabbath and what the first Sabbath was really about. The first Sabbath says rest comes first, work comes later. Cultivating the ground, doing the work in the garden came after we rest. Rest first, and out of rest, you work. You don't work to gain rest, to earn rest, to do anything. You live in the rest, in the fullness of God's pleasure over you. In his book On the Sabbath, Abraham Heschel writes that our society often focuses on the wrong thing, He says we focus on technical achievement, material wealth. We think somehow if I get enough stuff, I can save it so that somehow I am going to fill time up more with stuff. We think we're solving the issue of time with space. But Heschel says, according to the Bible, time is the real issue. Time is at the heart of existence, he says. We don't worship God in sacred places, not in a space. I mean, this place only because we're together and it's an event. It's not that, oh my goodness, this building is more sacred than something else. Rather, we celebrate the present moment. God is here. Hebrews 4 says today, not yesterday and not tomorrow, today. So he writes this, the Bible is more concerned with time than with space. It sees the world in the dimension of time. It's more concerned with history than with geography. To understand the teaching of the Bible, one must accept its premise that time is a meaning for life, which is at least equal to that of space, that time has significance and sovereignty of its own. The only day that the first thing that was ever called holy in the Bible is a time, Sabbath. Before that, everything was good or very good, but time is what you set aside. Time, holiness, is God is saying right now, I am here, I am with you, I am present for you. This is a sacred moment. Abraham Heschel would say that time is actually eternity in disguise. Every present moment is your opportunity today, right now, that God is present. And he presents himself to you in this moment, not just that he did something yesterday, not that someday he'll get around to it, but right now, Jesus Christ fully is here for you. And you get to celebrate with him because he's celebrating over you. Isn't that wild? I think when we start understanding that a little more, every moment, whether it's in the classroom, whether it's in the middle of a lecture, or it's waiting at the bus stop, or it's working your fast food job, or whatever, wherever you happen to be, even doing laundry, becomes a sacred moment with the presence of Jesus right there alongside of you. You're not missing out on anything because you're not over there or over here. We're so often in front of a screen of some type, escaping the present to be somewhere else, instead of realizing God says, no, I'm right here with you. I'm not over there. You don't have to go over here or over there or anywhere. I am right here, right with you right now. So, Jesus puts it this way. I'm skipping a slide. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You want to have rest? It's realizing Jesus is present right now to give it to you. It's a gift. It's not something you earn. You couldn't earn it anyways. I don't care how hard you work, you don't earn the time and the moment. God favors you. God blesses you. God wants you. He is fully for you in Jesus Christ. And in this passage, Jesus is basically saying this whole metaphor of a yoke is to say, look, come along with me. Let me carry your burdens. Let me walk with you. Let me be with you always. Center your life on me. Go where I'm going. Do what I'm doing. Be who I am. The culture says, don't do that. You just run your own life the way you want. Well, that you will run it into the ground. But when Jesus is the one that comes alongside, he enlivens. You can abide in him and his rest. He's the one who has borne the burdens and the weight of this world. 1 Peter says it this way: He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Nothing's going to calm my anxious heart but God alone. Augustine, I think, said it this way: Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee, O God. It is Jesus who has forgiven me. Jesus who will never fail me, even when I have failed him. Jesus in whom I can be satisfied and who is pleased with me. You don't need to prove anything, to do anything, to keep up with anyone. It's all been done and given to you. He's the one who creates out of nothing at the beginning and made the whole world without you having to be consulted and then offers it to you free. That's how I think you can have rest in your story. I don't expect you to stop working. Okay. Sorry. But when I'm tired, not just physically tired, that can actually feel good when you got to the end of the day and you're kind of tired and it's like, yeah. But when I'm like emotionally, psychically stressed and anxious, then I need to say, what's driving me? Am I centered on that Jesus Christ is the one I can rely on? Maybe here a moment and there, but that park bench, I just need to be resting in him always. I think that's at the moment, wherever you happen to be, to just let yourself be present to his presence. It's amazing that God would even accommodate us, that he would meet us in time. That God is not a God who is just timeless, like above time. That's how the Greeks used to think. They'd think God is above time and that's what we'd like to be. No, God is in time and timely and meets you right where you are every time, all the time, eternity in disguise. And he chooses to do that because of Jesus Christ and his love for you. Andrew Root talks about this. He's a Christian theologian and kind of a philosopher. He's written a number of books on just the struggle a lot of churches are having with this modern age and just this busyness that we're in. And he kind of runs off of that guy, Hartmut Rosa, that I kind of quoted at the beginning about the speeding up of everything. Hartmut Rosa and Andrew Root are saying, no, the real answer is, yeah, the world's going to go at a crazy pace. The real answer is that you can find meaning because of the presence of Jesus Christ in your life at the very moment that you are living now and do something of significance by serving others and giving of yourself in some way or just being present to the meaning that God is for you. And he calls that resonance, that all of a sudden, haven't you had those moments in life where either time flies by or time stands still and you're just, it feels so full and good. And it's like, wow, this is great. That's because God's gifts are there for you at that time. And you recognize your purpose and meaning that God has for you. So Andrew Root puts it this way: we feel not like we're speeding on the surface of the world, but connected to the world and those in it. In these moments, time is felt not as accelerating, but full. Time is no longer speeding past us, the currents of modernity forcing us out of the present. In resonance, we rest in the good of the present. We rest in the good of just being alive, of having this full moment of feeling connected to our own bodies, to a friend, to a God who sees and sends. In a few moments, we're going to have a potluck afterwards, and I think those are one of those moments that you can just kind of let time go. Don't look at your clocks. You've got people who are made in the image of God around you. You get to celebrate with them in God's presence. And you can have a full time and go like, wow, that was great. Because that's what life's really about, isn't it? Relationships to Jesus, to others. That's what makes life full. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this time. You're here. You're present. You're fully here. In fact, we're going to celebrate communion in a few minutes, where you do come personally in a timely way to commune with us and we with you. We are amazed that you give yourself to us in time. that there isn't a time or a place that we would be away from you, but you want to be present with us and present for us. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, how you did it all through living a very difficult life, Lord, serving others and giving up all of your time to spend with us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, through your death and resurrection, the gift that you've won for us. We do pray, Lord, now that the school year is starting, that you would give those who are in ministry around the campus, both faculty, staff, for the campus ministries, the Christian ministries there, that we would be able to rest in your presence, knowing and trusting that you're leading us in all of these things. For our campus ministry here, Thrive, and the student leaders that we have, we just pray that you'd bless them and guide them and direct them in all the things that they are doing. We pray, Lord God, that you would be working in our lives, that you would show us how we can pour into one another and give us those meaningful moments where we sense the eternity that you have for us in time. Lord God, we lift up to you those who need your healing touch. We know there are those who have had COVID and are still recovering. We pray, Lord, your healing there. We especially lift up to you Jim Hartzell, who's in the ICU yet. Thank you, Lord, that you provided just the right time, the surgery, and now his recovery. We pray for Kaya. She also has had surgery this week, that you would bring her healing. Lord, you know all of us. Our times are in your hands. And you are in the middle of the times that we have, Lord. We thank you for that. Lord, if we would say that we were, you know, unlike Israel, that we were so good at trusting your promises, we would just be deceiving ourselves, not you. You know my track record as everyone in this room, Lord God, and you know our failures. But we confess those to you this day. And you, O Lord, are faithful and just. As 1 John says, you forgive us our sins, you cleanse us from all unrighteousness, you redeem our time. Thank you, Lord, for that gift. We thank you, Lord, for the supper. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to respond to you in our offerings. We ask, O Lord, that this week would be a week where we see just the right times, your presence, that we don't speed through life, always trying to get somewhere next, but to celebrate the time that we have with those around us, wherever they may be. Teach that to us, Lord, and show us your patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness to us. All these things we pray to you in Jesus' name.